I've never really been much into science fiction movies or films about spaceships and aliens. I like good movies. I like a lot of different films. But I've never been that much into ones with spaceships and aliens and science fiction. I tried to get into Star Wars and it never really clicked for me. But with my little bit of knowledge that I know, in the, if there's a scene when aliens are landing their spaceship and make first contact with Earth, there is a phrase that is going to tell you what kind of alien story this is going to be. Is this going to be a War of the Worlds? Or is this going to be something more like E.T.? And that phrase is, we come in peace. How relieved the people in those films or stories are to hear those words, because they know that a space-traveling group of aliens surely has more advanced weapon and technology than us mere Earthlings. When their wrath could destroy the planet, there is nothing better for those characters to hear than, we come in peace. In our text today, much like a science fiction story, we read about the official and public arrival of a visitor to Jerusalem that was not of this world. He is a king who has come to earth to claim his kingdom. What kind of king will this be? When will this, what will this divine, for lack of a better word, alien person's arrival look like? Today we will see that this king has come, and he has come not in a flying saucer, but on a donkey, to communicate that he comes in peace. While most kings come to claim their new kingdom with a war horse and a great show of force and glory, a triumphant entry. In fact, the word triumph comes from the name of a procession that the Romans would have whenever they conquered a city. They would take all of the prisoners of war and they would march them through the city that they've just conquered. All of the soldiers that they captured, march them in front of them in chains, and then there would be the soldiers, and then there would be the commander or the king or whoever orchestrated this victory and this parade. And they would set up this arch, and this parade would go through the city proclaiming victory. That was what a triumphal entry looked like in the ancient world. But this king does not come on a war horse, does not come with an army of soldiers, and does not come marching with his enemies at his feet in chains to show his great iron fist which has smitten the enemy and prevailed. He has come not to conquer us through war, but to rule us through love. Now, our text begins as Jesus' great journey from Galilee to Jerusalem has finally reached its end. Now, we know from the Gospel of John that Jesus had been to Jerusalem several times. But the way that Matthew constructs his story of Jesus, we know that the different Gospel writers that experienced Jesus' life, they structure their books differently. They record different details according to what stood out to them and what was important to them as they were writing. And Matthew writes his gospel as a geographic progression that goes from Galilee and then makes its way to Jerusalem as Jesus is making his way to the cross. And we saw this journey begin a few chapters ago, back in chapter 19, I believe. And now Jesus has finished his journey. He has taken the 17-mile-long journey from Jericho. And just to give you an idea of how this journey looks, Galilee is in the north. You go down, and then you go into the Jordan Valley. Now, the Jordan River, which we read so much about in the New Testament, was in this very large valley that was quite low and flat. So if you were going south, while the rest of Israel is rather mountainous and a bit difficult to navigate, going into the Jordan Valley was a much easier way to go about this. And this was on the eastern border of Israel. Across the Jordan, you did have originally, a little bit of Israel. You had the half tribe of Manasseh and, I believe the tribe of Reuben, I wanted to say. No. Anyway, you had some of them over there. And, then beyond that, you had the nation of Moab. So Jesus had crossed the Jordan, gone south along the Jordan Valley, crossed the Jordan again, and here he would have crossed it where Israel's armies had crossed it many years ago when they had originally come in under the leadership of Joshua to conquer the Promised Land. And then right where the Jordan Valley goes up into the mountains, that's where you had Jericho. So Jericho was sort of a city that was this guardian of the west, of the western mountains. Jesus passed through there. That's where he healed the two blind men that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And from there, there is a 17-mile walk from Jericho to Jerusalem. And this walk is not an easy walk. It is a 3,000-foot elevation. So you're really climbing a mountain. I remember when I visited Bolivia twice, once when I was dating Jessica and once when Reuben was just born. And when Reuben was just born, we took a journey into the Andes Mountains and tried to hike up there. And it's difficult to be that high and to have that change in elevation because the air becomes a lot thinner. And the way that human lungs work actually is it equalizes the oxygen in your blood to the oxygen that's in the air that you're breathing in, which means the higher you go, the less oxygen there is, the less oxygen there is in your blood. No matter how fast you're breathing, the oxygen level remains the same and decreases. And so it becomes a lot more exhausting to climb, but they make this climb. And how this looks is you eventually come to a series of ridges that are at the top of this mountain range. And over these ridges, you have a valley, and then you have another sort of little hill that's surrounded by all these mountain ridges. And on that hill is Jerusalem. And the Temple Mountain. So it's sort of got a natural barrier. It's what made it such a strategic city is it's got a natural barrier of almost like a natural wall around it, which made it a place where you could put up watchtowers all along these mountains, see armies coming a long way off, and those armies had a great disadvantage as they were going uphill. So Jerusalem, even before it was conquered by King David, was a very strategic place to have a capital city. And one of those ridges, a series of ridges that goes along the eastern side of Jerusalem, is called the Mount of Olives. And on this mountain, or it's really a ridge that goes along, you have some villages. And one of those villages is the village of Bethany. And one of those villages is the village of Bethphage or Bethpage, which literally means house of unripe olives. So guess what they grew on those mountain slopes? Bethphage probably was a village where the economy thrived on olives that were grown on this mountain. So Jesus is coming up this mountain and he sends his two disciples ahead of him to this village in order to get this donkey. So this is the scene that that is being set up. And remember, Jesus isn't alone with his disciples. He is being followed by crowds. Who are these crowds? They are people from Galilee who are very familiar with Jesus' ministry and who have accompanied Jesus to the Passover feast, which was very common to do, to go up to Jerusalem to sacrifice the Passover lamb and to have the Passover feast in remembrance of God's deliverance from the Egyptians. Back in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is coming for this feast. Jesus would go to Jerusalem for other feasts too. In the Gospel of John, he goes there for the Feast of Booths. And when Jesus reaches or is about to reach the village of Bethphage, he sends two of his disciples that aren't, we're not told who they are. Oh, and by the way, the village of Bethany, that is where Jesus' friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were from. So that's the kind of area we're thinking about here. And Jesus sends these two disciples on this mission to get a donkey, or really, technically, to get two donkeys, to get this mother donkey and its colt, the young donkey, which was tied with its mother. And what this signals to us is that the young donkey was young enough that it still relied on its mother, and it had never been ridden before or broken, we could say. So this is not a donkey that has ever had a rider. Jessica has a cousin that I think he breaks horses for a living. That's his job in Alberta. People give them their young horses that are old enough to start riding, and he breaks them. He's standing on there, and the horse is trying to kick him off, and eventually he gets the horse to be used to a rider being on it so that he can give it back to the owner, and the owner can now ride their horse. This is necessary because these animals don't instinctually like someone riding on their backs. And so grabbing the colt and the mother is probably for this purpose, that the colt, when it's being ridden, would not panic because its mother would be there to calm it. So the scene that we then get is that Jesus is riding the young donkey. The mother is beside the young donkey to comfort the young donkey, to make sure it doesn't get spooked or get upset. And Jesus on this young donkey is led into Jerusalem. Now, what Jesus gives the instructions to say that the Lord has need of it, the owners of the donkey, whether by supernatural knowledge or by some unmentioned prior communication, would know that these words meant that Jesus had need of it. It might have been that Jesus had set this up somehow beforehand, or it was simply knowledge from the Holy Spirit. We're not told this, but the disciples follow the instructions. All goes as planned. They get the donkey. There's a confusing grammar in how it is read that I noted. It says they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. The them is not the donkeys, it's the cloaks. He's not sitting on both donkeys, obviously. He's sitting on the cloaks that were put on the donkeys. Now, this is very significant for Matthew. In fact, all of the Gospels mention this event, even the Gospel of John, which, if you've read the Gospels through a lot, the Gospel of John is the most different of all the Gospels. And Matthew notes a biblical significance to this by quoting two passages of Scripture. And he often does this, and they would often do this, when he says this was to fulfill what the prophet said, and then he quotes half a verse of somewhere and half a verse of somewhere else. What that signals to us is that both of those texts are, and their context, are to be read into this. We must remember that Matthew is writing to Jews. This is a gospel that was written to a Jewish audience. And Jews, from a very early age, were taught the entire Old Testament very well, so that oftentimes all you had to do was quote a phrase from the Old Testament, and automatically your listeners would know what you're talking about. They would know, oh yes, I know that passage. I know what its context is. I know the full thing. And so writers often don't write the full thing. They will just give you a phrase, and they didn't have verses and chapters back then either. So that phrase would indicate to you like, oh yeah, yeah, I know where that is. And so Matthew gives us two passages in verse five, where Matthew writes, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Your translation, by the way, might say the foal of a donkey, but the ESV is correct here in that the word is a more general term for a beast of burden, and we will see why. So the first passage that's being quoted here is Isaiah 62:11, which says this: "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion," that's the phrase that would key you in here, "say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Oh, interestingly, this is actually a text that Jesus also quotes in the book of Revelation at the end, where he says, behold, I am coming and my reward is with me. Once again, now, with that, we might ask, okay, so is Isaiah talking about Jesus' first coming or Jesus' second coming? And the answer I would give to you is yes. He's talking about both. See, for the Old Testament prophets, there was a coming of Christ. They knew that the Christ would come and establish his kingdom. But they were not given details by God as to what that coming would look like. There is a sense in which we live in the first coming of Christ and in the coming of Christ. The church age is Christ in his presence in the church is going into all the world, and it's bookended by his physical presence as a man, whereas his divine presence has always stayed with us. He came first, and he will come again. But in the Old Testament prophets, this is all kind of meshed together as one coming. One example that we use to kind of describe this is, if you've ever been out to Alberta, we have Josh here visiting us from Alberta, so he knows what I'm talking about. If you're ever in the city of Calgary, on a clear day, you can see the Rocky Mountains. It's close to where I grew up. And the Rocky Mountains don't look like a mountain range. They look like a cardboard cutout of a mountain range. Right? You're looking at it, you know what I'm talking about. You're looking at it, and it all looks like it's just pushed together, like it could be a cardboard cutout. But as you're driving towards the mountains, you start to realize these mountains are not all squished together in a cardboard cutout, but they're actually quite far apart. And you start to drive through them and around them, and it all of a sudden goes from being two-dimensional to three-dimensional. This is sort of like what the prophets' view of the New Testament was like. They were looking at the first coming and second coming of Christ, and to them it looks like a two-dimensional thing. It's one event to them. But as we draw closer, more details are given, and in a sense it is one event. It is the coming of Christ, which has begun and will be completed. So when Isaiah is saying this, he's talking about Christ's first and second coming. Because in both, it is appropriate to say salvation has come. Salvation began to come in Christ's first coming, and it will complete its coming when Christ comes a second time. So it is appropriate in both ways. And so this is why Jesus will quote this and saying, "Behold, my reward is with me. I am going to bring the fullness of my salvation to those who have believed, and to those who have not believed, my recompense will come for them." So this is saying Jesus coming into Jerusalem is this triumphant entry is remarkable in that it signals to Jerusalem, it's begun. The time is here. Your salvation is riding in. It's coming in. The reward for those who believe God, who trust him, has come. The second text that Matthew is quoting here is the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. And it reads like this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." We'll remind you that Zion is a spiritual name for Jerusalem. It is speaking of Jerusalem, but not as a political entity, but a spiritual one. As Israel was not just an earthly nation, but also represented the spiritual people of God. So that is what Zion means. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, Zechariah, different translations might say a beast of burden or even a mule. Again, that's not really important. The word that Matthew uses is a broad term for a beast of burden. The exact species of that beast, whether it's a mule or a donkey, is not really what's important here. What's important is what this means, what this symbolizes to the people watching. Both of these texts have to do with God's coming salvation for Israel. Isaiah 62 looks for this salvation and the coming of the Lord to be with his people. Isaiah is a book where it's a mix of looking back and looking forward. I usually say to people, if there's 5 books of the Bible, I would have you read. It's Genesis. I'd throw Exodus in there too. So maybe we'll get to 6. Genesis. Genesis, Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy summarizes Exodus. So Genesis, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, one of the Gospels, maybe John, and the book of Hebrews, and maybe the book of Revelation too. Although the book of Revelation, you need Ezekiel and Daniel. So Hebrews, those are the 5 books. If you're like, where do I start reading the Bible? Those are 5 books I would give you that give you an idea of the overview of the Bible. Now, why do I throw Isaiah in there and Deuteronomy in there? Deuteronomy and Isaiah are very similar books in a way. Deuteronomy is a second establishment of the covenant God makes with his people. It looks back at what God had done, and so it summarizes the Exodus, and then it looks forward to how God's people, that God is establishing his covenant now, and then looks forward to how God's people will not be faithful in keeping it. Isaiah picks up where Deuteronomy leaves off, even with the same language. Deuteronomy ends with Moses calling heaven and earth to witness. And then Isaiah actually begins by saying, heavens, earth, witness. So really is kind of like Deuteronomy part 2. It's like the sequel to Deuteronomy. And Isaiah says, Moses was right. Israel has not kept the covenant of God. They failed, and judgment is coming for them. However, beyond that judgment, on the other side of that judgment, is salvation. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here in Isaiah 62, that salvation is coming, and it's coming in the form of a man, of a person, who will bring the presence of God to be with his people. And so that is what Isaiah is talking about. He's coming. Salvation is coming. The Lord himself is coming. Emmanuel, God with us, is coming. Zechariah, similarly, is full of prophecies of judgment and condemnation on Israel. But then in chapter 9, it begins to focus on God's judgment for Israel's enemies, the very enemies that God had used to punish Israel. And and this includes his judgment on the Philistines, which Pastor Tom spoke of last week. Verse 9 turns then on God's attitude towards his people Israel. So for a time, God's people, they've disobeyed God, they've abandoned God, they've turned away from him. They've made God their enemy. And God has used the wicked nations around them to punish them. But now God is saying, okay, there's an end to that. There's a day coming when I am going to remove your enemies, and I'm going to come back and bless you. And how will I come and bless you? How will your king, the, the promised king of David that we read about in 2 Samuel 7, the one that would be from David's line, that would sit on the throne forever. How will he come? Well, he will come righteous and having salvation, humble and on a donkey. What does that mean? Well, for so long, God's people had been at war with their divine king. In fact, their first king, King Saul, was made king because Israel was like, we don't want the Lord to be our king. We want a human king like all the other nations. And remember that at this time, in the ancient Near East, they actually thought of kings as divine. They were sort of almost like demigods in their mind. So they were saying, we don't want God as our king. We want a human God to be our king. And that had not gone well. They were always at war with God. And God had continually brought disaster on them as discipline and punishment for their rebellion. And then they would turn and repent, and God would bless them, and then in their blessing they would forget God, and the whole cycle would happen over again. God's presence had become that of a war horse and a chariot in front of Jerusalem. When people say that the God of the Old Testament is a wrathful God, we saw that Pastor Tom was talking about this last week. The God of the Old Testament is wrathful, but the God of the New Testament is gracious and kind. Remember that when the God of the Old Testament reveals himself to Moses, the first thing he says about himself is not, I am the great and mighty and powerful. He says, I am merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He said, the reason that the God of the Old Testament may appear to you as wrathful is because of the context you're seeing him in. You're seeing him in the context in which he has shown love to a people who did not know him. He has kept his promises to them. They have made a promise to him, and they continually go against it. They continually think about this. If you walked in on a married couple, and you see the husband yelling at his wife, and you come to the conclusion, oh, that husband's a very angry husband. But then you find out that the reason he was yelling at his wife is because his wife had just cheated on him several times. You might have a little, oh, well, maybe that's not really his character. I just caught him in the context of something that would make even a very gentle person very angry. That's what the Old Testament is like. You are not catching God on a, you could say, on a good day. You're catching God dealing with his cheating, adulterous people that he has continually shown love for, and they have continually rejected him and gone after other gods and other saviors. And so God was disciplining them, but always he says, I don't want them to die. I want them to come back. And every time that they repented, he relented of his wrath. He was waiting for this day. So long. God's relationship with his people had been a relationship of war, a war that they started. But now, these prophets are looking beyond that time of judgment, and they're saying, there's something beyond this. This judgment isn't lasting forever. It is a temporary thing. And what's beyond it? Salvation is coming. And the king, the divine king, is coming. And how does he come? He comes on a donkey. What does that mean? It means two things. There's two things associated with this donkey. And one of them is said outright in the text. First, it means humility. Zechariah says he comes humble and mounted on a donkey. In other words, your king is coming, and he is not coming to impress you and impress your eyes and bend you in fear and dread. Kings in those days, as I just mentioned, their triumphant entries would be on a war horse and maybe even something more exotic like an elephant. If he was a very rich and very powerful king, maybe he is able to get an elephant to ride on. This was a way to impress people. But Jesus coming on a donkey is sort of like if King Charles came to Canada but was driven around in a Toyota Corolla. But it's humble. The king is not coming to demand allegiance based on the fear and visible majesty, because that's not why God wants his people to follow him. He wants them to love him as he has loved them. He wants a relationship with them. And he is willing to take the high ground, or the low ground, we could say, to take the path of humility in order to get there. To show them, I'm not coming to you to bend you by a show of force. I've come in humility. But not only that, a donkey meant peace. Sometimes kings in the ancient world would, and in Israel, would ride on donkeys as a symbol of peace. We see an example of this in 1 Kings 1:33, when King Solomon rides on a mule when he was declared king during the attempted coup by his brother Adonijah. It was his way of showing confidence in his rulership. He doesn't go in on a war horse, because a war horse would almost be a way of acknowledging the rebellion that Adonijah was trying to start. It was sort of his being on the donkey was sort of his way of saying that he was so confident in his right and in God's blessing for him to rule that he didn't need to be on a war horse. This is not a time of war. He's not going to concede that. He's saying this is a time of peace. It means peace. Why does it mean peace? Well, think about this. Mules and donkeys, think about how they were used versus how horses were used. Now, today we think about horses, and maybe you think about horse racing, or maybe you think about, I don't know, just horse riding through the woods. In the ancient world, horses meant war. Horses were the tanks of the ancient world. They were the armed vehicles of the ancient world. In fact, Israel was commanded in the Old Testament to not buy horses from Egypt, because God didn't want his people to rely on the latest military technology of horses and chariots from Egypt, but instead to rely on God to defend them. You don't need those horses. God will defend you even against those who have horses and chariots. That's what horses were for. What were mules for? They were for farming, delivering your goods to town to sell them, plowing your fields, maybe riding, but not fast. Maybe more like, you know, you're going through the mountains and you ride a donkey and you're not getting anywhere really quick. A donkey is a beast that speaks of a time of peace, a time when we're not worried about enemies coming upon us. We don't have all our guard up. We don't have the military vehicles going up and down the streets. Instead, we have people carrying on with their everyday lives in a time of peace. The men are not out fighting a war. They are on a war horse. They are at home with a donkey, plowing their fields or doing whatever they need to do. It's similar to how Micah chapter 4, verse 3 talks about the time when the nations would beat their swords into and their spears into farming and harvesting tools. This is also speaking peace. If you're not at war, and remember, bronze and iron were not exactly easy to come by in those days. So you're not just going to waste perfectly good metal. If you're not going to war, you might as well use that for something else that you need metal for, and that might be plows or hooks or sickles or different things you need for work. But you would only do that in a time of peace, when you don't need those, when you're pretty sure, I won't need this as a weapon again. So I'm going to turn it into something else. This is what a king riding a donkey represented. It's the king saying, I'm not ready for battle because I don't need to be. This is a time of peace. So Matthew sees this moment and the symbolism. Oh, and by the way, to back up that idea, if you keep reading Zechariah 9 into verse 10, you actually see God saying he will take away the war horses and the chariots from Ephraim and from Jerusalem. And so there is a direct contrast between the donkey versus war horses. The king has come to bring peace, and those things are no longer necessary. So Matthew sees this moment and the symbolism of Jesus' choice of a steed into the city as fulfillment of what the prophets of old had said. Here comes the Lord, Emmanuel, God with us, coming into Jerusalem, coming into Zion, coming into his promised people. And he's not on a war horse, and he's not being followed by an army. He doesn't have his prisoners of war going before him. He has no sword on his side. Instead, he rides a beast of burden covered with the cloaks of his disciples who are fishermen and surrounded by Galilean everyday men who are singing. This is a radically different way from what the Jews expected from the arrival of their Messiah. They were very heavy with pride from the Maccabean revolts a few hundred years before, when the Jews had successfully fought against the Seleucid dynasty, which had tyrannized Israel in its conflict against the Ptolemy dynasty in Egypt. You see, there were like two dynasties after Alexander the Great, and Israel was kind of stuck in the middle, and they were always kind of trying to get that little piece of land over the other person. And the tyranny that resulted from that, the Maccabeans had revolted and had military success, ironically, with the help of Rome. And they expected Christ to be like the Maccabeans. Rome has captured us. Rome has come and tyrannized us. Well, we have a governor who took some Jewish rebels and mixed their blood with the blood of our sacrifices. There's a law where if a Roman soldier asks me to carry all of his equipment, which is like a lot, I have to do it for a mile and then walk back and do whatever else I was doing that day. People are being crucified just for speaking against the Roman Empire. They are looking for the day when the Messiah will come and free them from these tyrants. And that's what they expected the Christ to do. That's what they thought salvation was. But what they didn't understand is that in the Old Testament, God had promised them freedom from their enemies if they followed the covenant. The problem is not your enemies. The problem is what brought your enemies here in the first place, which is you. It's your sinful heart. It's the fact that you never trusted your God. Over and over and over again, he gave you a chance, and you consistently did not trust him. But the Messiah is not going to come with a war horse to defeat the secondary cause of your misery. He's come to defeat the primary cause, which is you. He's come to make peace with you, not by driving out your enemies. That's the fruit. To get to the root of it, which is your unbelieving heart. Leon Morris, a commentator, writes, Jesus did not interpret messianic kingship as most of his contemporaries did. He did not view it in terms of armies and battles and conquests. He saw it in terms of peace and love and compassion. If Christ came to judge, he wouldn't just judge Romans. He would start with Jerusalem. He would start with the Jews. And then he would work his way out to the whole world. And there would be no one left. Because they did not see that sin was always their own problem. They did not need a warrior savior. They needed a peaceful savior. They didn't need a god of war at that moment. They needed a god of peace to make peace with them. And here he has come to make peace. Now the crowds respond with a celebratory welcome to those in Jerusalem who are unaware of all this commotion that's coming in as this crowd of Galileans surrounding this man on a donkey is making his way down from the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley and then up into the city of Jerusalem. And they're like, what's going on? Who is this that this entourage is bringing in? And they say, this is Jesus. And they've been declaring him the son of David. Now, if we read Luke's account, we know that this chant of him being the son of David began with the disciples. The disciples began praising him as the son of David, and it apparently caught on, as crowds do. They begin saying things with one voice. So all of them are now saying, Hosanna to the son of David, and they begin to sing Psalm 118, which was a song often sung at feasts like the Passover and the Feast of Booths. They sing Hosanna, which is actually a transliteration of a Hebrew phrase that means save us. It was sort of like how a Hebrew phrase had kind of made its way into just something that they would say in Greek, transliterated. It's sort of how you might say savah, savah, even if you... That's Spanish, right? Is that Spanish or something else? That's French, yes. Yeah, I should know that. Anyway, even if you don't speak French, you've probably heard someone say, ça va, ça va. Whatever, you know, it is what it is. So, yeah, it's okay. Even though you don't speak French, you know that phrase and you know generally what it means when someone says it. That's kind of what Hosanna was like. Hosanna was just something you said when you were celebrating God's salvation. Hosanna! It originally was a cry, save us, but it came to more mean, we're being saved. Hosanna! We're being saved. God has heard our cry of Hosanna. He's heard us cry to him to save us, and his salvation has come. So they say, Hosanna to the son of David. This was a direct reference to the promise God had made to David that one of his descendants would have an eternal kingdom, an eternal dynasty that would never end. They're calling him that. They are saying, Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is again Psalm 118. Hosanna in the highest. And they enter Jerusalem. They're asked, why are you saying these things? You're announcing the son of David. What's going on? And they say, it is Jesus, the prophet. Now, prophet is not actually demeaning Jesus here. Obviously, they don't understand who the Christ is. But remember, at this point, there hadn't really been a prophet in Israel for like 400 years. To call him a prophet is a big deal. And it also might be a reference to a prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15, which Moses made, and which is indeed talking about Christ, when he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen to. That does speak of Christ, as Christ is our perfect prophet. He is the new Moses, the better Moses. And so they say, this is the prophet Jesus. This is the new Moses that has come, the son of David. He's come to be our priest, our prophet, our king. He has come to save us. But the symbolism is probably not striking them. Maybe it probably didn't even strike the disciples until later when they're thinking about it and they're like, oh yeah, Jesus wanted us to get him a donkey. Of course. Zechariah 9:9. What were we thinking? So this, alongside calling him the son of David, shows that Jesus at last is not keeping himself quiet. You might remember a while ago, Jesus, when he was healing people, said, "Don't tell anybody." But that stopped. You actually notice this. Jesus earlier in Matthew had healed two blind men before. You notice that that story almost feels repetitious, but then he had told the blind men, "Don't tell anyone." These blind men, he didn't say that. Jesus is revealing himself. Why? Because his time had come. He knew that as soon as he was announced to the world as the Christ, his death was near. And his time had not come, so he said, "No, don't tell anyone." But then when his time had come, he allowed the crowds to proclaim who he was. And he knew that this would just set off the jealousy of the religious leaders like never before. Having Jesus, this man who had publicly humiliated them, argued against them, who had this large following and yet taught against them, had exposed their sin and their wickedness, is now coming in and being called the Christ openly, being called the King of Israel openly. And this gives them both anger and an opportunity. Oh, this Jesus is allowing himself to be called king. Might be pretty easy for us to convince the Romans that he is a rebel. And we might be able to get him crucified that way, which is indeed what they end up doing. When they will tell Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar," which was a very blasphemous thing for them to say, if you think about it. The king had come and he was being announced, and the crowds cheer. But that cheer would become jealousy to them, and those same crowds would very soon be stirred up to the cries of "Crucify him." Because that's what crowds are like. Very easily manipulated. Judas had begun considering the betrayal of Christ. Luke tells us the religious leaders were plotting his death. All the gears are set in motion for what's about to happen, for the great climax of this story. How ironic this would be, and how it would show that Israel had not changed. God had come, as a response to Israel's sin, had come with war. And for a long time, Israel was saying, "How long, O Lord, how long will you keep punishing us? When will you save us?" And now the king, God's king, God himself, has come in peace. And what do? They make war with him. They kill him. They crucify him. And it just proves everything. The reason God has not been at peace with you is because you were not at peace with him. And you were not ready to be. And yet this gesture of peace was not wasted or misplaced. In fact, through his death, Jesus would bring about peace for his people. Not peace for the actual physical city of Jerusalem, but for the spiritual city of Zion. Jerusalem would fall to the Roman army in 70 AD. And since then, it has become the center of many conflicts, from the Crusades to the present day. It's not a city that knows peace. But Zion, the Jerusalem above, as Galatians 4:26 says, that we are from the Jerusalem above, which is free, and she is our mother. That Zion, that Jerusalem, indeed has peace. Jesus came and established God's people as a heavenly nation, a city not on earth, at least not now, but one that exists in the last day, as the Apostle John prophesied in Revelation 21:2. He says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That's the city we belong to. That is the Jerusalem to which Jesus has made peace. It's not a city in the Middle East. Don't listen to those people who want to rebuild the temple. To rebuild the temple is an act of blasphemy. Just read the book of Hebrews. That will convince you that rebuilding the temple is a very bad idea for Christians to support. Because that is to go back to Judaism. It is to reverse from the salvation of Christ into the old times of the shadows and types. It's interesting that even modern Judaism doesn't even use the sacrificial system anymore. You could almost argue that modern Judaism is a different religion, and that Judaism sort of ended, or at least it ended in its current form around 70 AD. It's been fulfilled. Christ on the cross became the last sacrifice, the true sacrificial lamb. And the true Jerusalem, the true city of God, is that which will come out of heaven and plant itself on earth. And it is not buildings and walls and temples. In fact, that one doesn't have a temple, we're told, because the whole city is a temple, actually. The whole city is where God dwells. But that city is if it's anything, it's the people. Here we gain a taste of the city. When we are obediently walking in that role, the peace of God is visible. As the angel said to the shepherds at the birth of Christ in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. I know the older translations say peace on earth, goodwill towards men. That's probably not what the original said, which is why most modern translations say peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. That is peace on earth to his people, to his church, to those who trust him. Who is he pleased with? Well, he is pleased with Jesus and those who are in Jesus, those who have been covered by Christ, who are united to him by faith. Through the blood of Christ, peace would come to God's people, and they would never again have God as their enemy. Here he comes with every good intention. He comes vulnerable and at peace with his white flag waving into the city, and those wolves will surround him and nail him to a cross, and he will die, and that will bring us peace. The very sins that nailed him onto the cross, we might as well have been the ones to do it. There's a story of when the film The Passion of the Christ was filmed. It was directed by Mel Gibson. And there was one role he wanted to have in the film. He plays the hand that nails Christ's hand to the cross. It's just, you don't see his face, you just see the hand with the hammer. And I think that's very interesting because, yeah, that's what we are. That's what our sins are. They are the hand that nails Christ to the cross. And so when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, that speaks to us. He had to go to that cross because of us. Otherwise, he could have saved himself quite easily. Jesus came in peace, knowing the cross was before him, knowing he would be betrayed by his own disciple with a kiss, knowing he would be flogged, knowing that he would be corruptly condemned while a murderer went free, knowing he would be naked and bleeding on the tree. And that was for our peace. What depth of love is this? What has God revealed now? The wrath that usually came upon Jerusalem when Israel did things like this was turned upon himself, his own son. The message of this text, and indeed the message of all the gospels, is clear. God has come. God's man has come. The God-man has come. And he comes in peace. Despite the expectations of the Jews at the time, a reincarnated King David who would violently wipe away all the sinners and establish a glorious and visible kingdom, the king has not come On a war horse or a battle chariot, he has come on a donkey, humble and peaceful and loving and gentle. And that is what Christmas is about. He has come with peace, ready to make peace with sinful humanity. On his way to the cross, if you read Luke's gospel, when he gets over the peak, over the ridge of the Mount of Olives, he looks at Jerusalem, that city that will put him on the cross, and he weeps for them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. On Christmas, we remember that God became a man to bring peace to those who would believe in him, who would trust him and his work on the cross for the redemption and the forgiveness of their sins, who would follow him not as keeping a list of rules and commands, but follow him as following a father that their son trusts. I know what my father's doing. I know he loves me. I know he wants the best for me. So I'm going to follow him because he has shown how much he loved me when he gave his only son to die on the cross. The scene of Christ on a donkey speaks that same message as the angels to the shepherds. Peace has come. And that peace is to have our sins forgiven, to be restored, to know God, to be perfected by his Spirit, and to be made perfect in glory one day, to be in Christ, having his righteousness on us, rather than a righteousness that we earn ourselves. This peace extends to his church, and it is the message we preach to the world. We do not preach with the motive and the idea of being reflecting a God that just hates them all. Now, is the wrath of God real? Yes. Is it coming? Yes. Do we need to mention it when we share the gospel? Yes, we do. To hardened hearts. Notice that Jesus only ever mentions hell to the Pharisees. He only mentions hell to those who are hard against the gospel. But to those who were soft, he did not mention hell. Because that's not what they needed. What they needed was, I've come with peace. You don't have to worry about hell if your heart is soft and open. And you know you deserve hell. Because then Christ comes to you and says, I haven't come to take you to hell. I've come to bring you peace. Follow me, believe me. And that peace is yours, and you will never have to worry about hell again. But we know the book of Revelation and other parts of the New Testament depict Christ's second coming as a coming of peace and war. Peace for his people, war for those who reject him. Our goal now is to preach peace to the world. God has come to make peace with you. What does Russia and Ukraine need? They need the gospel of peace. What do Israel and Palestine and Iran and Iraq and Syria and Egypt, what do they need? They need the gospel of peace. What does China need? It needs the gospel of peace. Everywhere where there is conflict, where there is war, where there is suffering and fighting, there is the gospel of peace. But have you made peace with God? Have you looked upon the king riding on the donkey and not just gone along with the crowds and say, hallelujah, amen, hosanna, but you have said, this is my king. This is my peace. I know I am at peace with God because I believe in him who died for my peace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have come for our peace. To make peace with us and not war. You have every right to come at us with an iron fist. But you come with peaceful intentions, with loving intentions, and we praise you that that is so. Speak that to our hearts, Lord. Give us faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.